Just to give you a little bit of background, since all of you are interested in and involved in camp ministry, I grew up in camp. My mother and father, who had 10 kids of their own, decided that they would take in children from troubled homes. And so it was not unusual on our farm in Kansas to have anywhere from 20 to 30 living in our old rickety farmhouse. And oftentimes during the summer, we would have groups of anywhere from 50 to 80 to 100 kids that would come out and spend the day, and some would spend the night. And oftentimes they would spend the week just camping wherever they could find a camp, down in the hay barn or in a tent or under a tree, depending on the weather. And that was my upbringing. We really had others in our home pretty much the entire time of my growing up. And when I started the ministry in Arkansas at Harlan Park Bible Church, my wife and I moved from Arizona to Conway, Arkansas. We started Arkansas Christian Youth Camp in 1979. That camp grew to about 700 people from 27 different states. It was too big for us to handle, and so we decided to sort of encourage pastors around the country to start other camps, and about 13 camps grew out of that one, including the camp that we still attend the third week of August in Erie, sorry, third week of July up in Erie at the WLD Ranch, which it's always been wonderful for us to be hosted by Malcolm and Anna and their team up there. They do a really outstanding job. My wife and I, after 30 years of pastoring, have pretty much gone full-time into overseas Christian ministry, working with pastors, missionaries. My wife does training for the women. She has a huge ministry in India. Every year they deal with about anywhere from 3,000 to 4,000 children in one of the biggest vacation Bible schools that I think runs anywhere. And Janet Preston, Joseph's mom, goes with her. And I don't know how they do it. That's one that I miss out on. 4,000 kids, I don't know how I can handle that, but they do an outstanding job. Folks, what I'd like to do over the next few sessions that I have with you, at least on this particular topic, is I would like us to go through the entire book of Philippians. I believe in teaching books. I like to try to capture the essence of a book. This weekend, this coming weekend, I'll be in Northern Virginia. We'll be going through in 8 sessions the book of 2 Corinthians. So the book of Philippians ought to be easy for us compared to that. I make no promise that we'll get through it. I said that we're going to attempt to go through the book of Philippians. And so I'm going to ask you to join me, if you would, open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. And what we want to look at are the 10 disciplines of victorious Christians. And I would hasten to add at the very beginning that we are not victorious because we win the victory. We do not win the victory. If you get nothing else that I say in these next few sessions, get this one principle. The victory has been won. The victory was won by Jesus Christ, first through his life, in which he said, "I have overcome the world," and then by his death, burial, and resurrection, where he became victorious over sin, Satan, and the grave. Victorious Christian living, as the Philippians are going to teach us, is a matter of us living in light of the victory of the cross. And of course, Paul, in what I believe to be the key verse of the book, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, introduces us to how that victory is manifested in our life. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to explain what he means by the mind of Christ. "Let this mind," I want you to notice the passive imperative. He does not say produce this mind. He does not say lay hold of this mind. He says permit this mind to be in you. This is the passive aspect of faith. And once we receive by faith, passively holding our hand out to receive the gift of God's grace, we then are able to actively live by faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 illustrates for us. And the victory that we have now participated in through our passive faith becomes an active feature of our life. So we're going to be looking at 10 disciplines, 10 things that develop in the life of believers who are receiving and then acting on the faith that we have in God's Word. And before we begin, the only right thing, because I have to make a confession up here, I have nothing worthwhile for you to hear tonight. I don't even know why I'm up here, except that Joseph asked me, and he's such a nice guy, and his mom goes every year with my wife to India, and they pour themselves out in ministry, and he asked me to come, and I thought, well, the least I can do is come, and if I don't embarrass him too bad, then it'll all work out fine. I can do nothing up here, my friends, unless the Spirit of God has control of my mind and my mouth and takes the Word of God and conveys it into your soul in a way that is going to bring illumination, inspiration, and motivation for your life. So please join me at the throne of God's grace and allow me to ask Him to accomplish what He alone is able to do. Our Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful privilege to be gathered together with these men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ from many different areas, many different walks of life, many different skills, capabilities, talents, and spiritual gifts. So many ministries that are represented here. And Father, you would not bring us together except that you have a plan and a purpose for the time that we spend. And this is precious time. This is time that ought not to be wasted. We pray, therefore, that you'll clear the decks of our soul and deliver us from those distracting thoughts that oftentimes intrude, thinking about yesterday, looking forward to tomorrow, worrying about some aspect of our life. We pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to consider him who is the apostle and the high priest of our profession, and to lay hold by your grace and through that receptive aspect of receiving faith, the mind of Christ. I pray, Father, that each and every soul here will be blessed, that the Spirit of God will have his way, that Jesus Christ will be exalted and magnified. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. What is the book of Philippians about? If you were to be asked, what is the theme of the book of Philippians, what would you say? Would anybody like to offer a theme? What is the theme of the book of Philippians? I know that many of you are thinking it. You're not going to say it. Thank you. Joy. Joy and rejoicing comes up again and again and again. And that is an aspect of the theme of the book of Philippians. But it's not the primary theme. Joy is a result. Joy is a result of victory. In fact, in the early world, in the ancient world, the command that Paul uses, kairete, which is rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, was actually used for the celebration of a military victory. In other words, the victory has been won, we're going to celebrate the victory, therefore we're going to rejoice. So when you see Paul speaking about rejoicing, keep in mind that in the context, it's talking about victories that are being celebrated. As I said earlier, the victories belong to Jesus Christ. We simply enter into them by faith. So I would suggest that there is a flow that runs through the book of Philippians, and that flow starts in the mind. This is the real battlefield of the Christian way of life. I have a friend who is a school speaker, an evangelist, and he says the reason Jesus died on Golgotha is because God wanted to remind each and every one of us that the real battle is in the skull. The real battle is in the mind. And so we begin with the mind, and as you go through, and you can do this on your own, read through the book of Philippians 10 or 15 times. I highly recommend reading and reading and rereading the books of the Bible, because that's how you really assimilate it into your soul. And start taking note of how many times you see words like mind or minded or like-minded. How many times you see words like consider, which is a thinking word. How many times you see reckon or something along that line, that's also a thinking word. And what the Apostle Paul's telling us is that we have to win the inner battle before we can win the outer battle. The outer battle is a result of a victory within the soul of the individual. And in fact, I would even suggest that the Apostle Paul moves us through going through the book from the attitude to the action to the consequence. Attitude, action, and result. And all of this is an aspect of faith. Faith fixing its eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of all that we receive. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through and break the book of Philippians up in 10 disciplines. Now, you might go through the book of Philippians and you might find 15 or 20. More power to you. Every outline is personal. Every outline is limited. We all, in our attempts to understand and comprehend, we lay down maybe an outline that we use, and then later we look at the book again. I never cease to be amazed as I go through books how I missed so much the last time I went through it. I don't know how many times I've taught the book of Philippians completely through, but I can tell you one thing. I never go to the book without seeing something new, something fresh, and something exciting. Now, I love to read, folks. I read sometimes 5 books at a time. My wife asks me, how can you keep them straight? I always tell her I don't. I just let the stories mix together, and it makes it more exciting. But I can sometimes be reading a book, lay it down, go pick up another book and read it, and I'm just a voracious reader. But I have found that there is no book on this earth like the book that you have before you. If I read a story once, I know the story. If I read a book once, an instructional book, for example, I may need to read it again to refresh my mind, but I know one thing. Whatever I saw in that book the first time around is pretty much all that's there. Not so with our Bible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And therefore, as God, through His Word, sees what's on the inside of us, we see through His Word the face of Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it was the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts. Just stop and think for a moment. When God created the light came out of the darkness. It shone out of the darkness. From a place where it could not possibly come from, it came. That which was not came to be. And Paul in that passage is saying that at the moment of regeneration, the same God who commanded that light in His creative work at the beginning of the world did a new creative work that was even greater. He created a new creature in Christ. And He says that we might see the power and the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Consider that as we spend our time together this evening, God is analyzing your soul. The person next to you doesn't know what you're thinking, doesn't know your attitude, doesn't know your motive. The Spirit of God is searching your heart. At the same time, we have the opportunity, if we're receptive to that searching and probing, to have our eyes opened that through these pages, we may actually look on the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to try to go through chapter 1 tonight. So if you'll join me, I'd like you to notice the breakdown of chapter 1 in the first 3 points on your second page. What are the 10 disciplines of victorious Christians? Number 1, they are actively engaged in our mission mandate. Paul honors the Philippians because they were involved in a mission mandate. And as you're involved in camp ministry, you also are actively engaged in our mission mandate. That's the first 11 verses. Secondly, they are living boldly, trusting in the providence of God. You may be facing something, as the gentleman who just spoke about the heart attack, or the lady who spoke earlier about a terrible tragedy that's happened in her life, or something that may have been shared with you, or something that you may not at this time even be able to share. You may be facing a great and terrible thing in your life. But you must understand, and I love the way the guy said it, God's in it. God's in it. Can you see that God's in it? Can you understand that behind the scenes and beyond the veil, His mighty hands are controlling and directing the course of everything that's happening to you? Have you ever considered that if Christ is your shield, and He's the shield above, below, beside, front, and back, nothing can touch you without divine permission? That shield is impenetrable. There is nothing the enemy can do to touch you, to touch your family. We read in the book of Job, and I'm very thankful that Satan let us in on that secret when he was in the presence of God and he said, "How can I get to this guy? Have I noticed your servant Job? Of course I can. Of course I have. He drives me crazy. And I want to get to him, but I can't." And what did he say? "Haven't you put a hedge around him? And a hedge around his family? And a hedge around all that he owns?" He was unable to do anything until God gave him the permission. You can't be touched, my friends, unless God allows it. And here's the thing that I hope we can all understand. He only allows it for your victory in Christ's honor. It's the only reason he'll allow it. We all go through those terrible times in life, but we need to live boldly, trusting in the providence of God. And then thirdly, we'll notice in verses 22 through 30, they're prepared and willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. This takes us into areas that we don't ever willingly want to go into. But I can tell you from traveling around the world, and I almost forgot on the table back there, there are also, I think, 5 or 6 books that are picture books. Please don't take one of those. My wife just got those put together. We only have 1 copy of each book, but they're there. I think there's 1 from Africa, 1 from Peru, 1 from India, 1 from Nagaland, 1 from Asia, which covers several different countries. If you would like to see some of the places we go, some of the marvelous people that we work with, please feel free to just leaf through those books, see some of those pictures, and maybe lift up your hearts in prayer for those people. Because I tell you this, Christians around the world are suffering today. You are living in a world that is very hostile to Jesus Christ. And in many parts of the world, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering terribly because of their faith. So remember them and pray for them. Let's begin with these first 11 verses. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I wonder if it ever penetrates our apathetic minds sometimes that the reason it doesn't seem like the Lord is with us is because we're not going the way He's going. We're not following. We're not staying close. They were actively engaged in that mission mandate. And we see why as we break these verses down. Notice in verse 1 and 2, and I'm going to read it because I have to tell you, my main goal with you during our time together is to read to you the book of Philippians and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you and use whatever I may be able to say or guided to say to help in that process. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I would suggest that the motivating factor of their engagement in the mission mandate is the fact that they valued the grace and the peace that they had found in Christ. Notice for just a moment the word saint. It's a word that means to be set apart. You are not a saint because of how you live. You only become a saint because of who you believe. You become a saint because you are a new creature in Christ. Because that creative work of regeneration, when God the Holy Spirit produces something entirely new, something not of this world, something that will never be of this world, something that is a child of God by faith in Christ. Or as John said, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the power." Mighty, mighty word. Of the 5 words in the original language for power, this is the word that means authoritative power. By the authority coming down from the throne of God, He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in His name. There is a saint. You are set apart forever from this world because you are in Christ Jesus, whether you be in Philippi, whether you be in Pennsylvania, whether you be in India, Africa, any other place, you become a member of the royal family of God. And what is it that we have because of that creative work? Grace and peace. If you have no grace, you have no peace. If you want peace, you have to find it through grace. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God is established for us on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, because he willingly went to that cross to pay the penalty for all our sin. And if any of us foolishly think that it's going to be based on anything other than the victory of Jesus Christ, peace is not going to be very secure. You know, peace we think of in terms of external conditions. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the condition of the soul. These people valued the grace and the peace they had found in Christ. Notice also in verses 3 through 8, they realized that fellowship demanded growth and action. I read in the outline of events that after this session, we're going to be having some fellowship. That's wonderful. But my friends, fellowship means participation. Fellowship is not a feeling. Fellowship is not a potluck, although it can be. It depends on whether we make it fellowship. The idea of fellowship indicates joint participation. Notice what Paul says in verse 3 and following, from verse 3 to verse 8. I thank my God, the word literally means to give thanks for grace. I give thanks to God for his grace upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. How many people are included in your requests before the throne of God's grace? He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That word fellowship from the word koinonia is a word that means active participation. They were actively engaged. They were actively involved. And this thought runs all the way through the book. In fact, he comes back to it in the fourth chapter. Notice, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This I pray. Well, we'll hold verse 9 for just a moment. Let me point out a couple of things in these verses. The word fellowship and the word partaker in verse 7 are the same word. Fellowship, partaker. Fellowship, participant. Actively engage. Because of the active involvement of the Philippians, Paul speaks in the fourth chapter of the fact that they were the only church that supported him. Of all the people he led to Christ, all the Christians he raised up in their faith, there was one church and one church only that stood with him throughout the entire duration of his ministry from the time that he reached their city, and that was the Philippian believers. And this is why he was able to pray for them with joy. And this is why he was able to encourage them to enter into his joy. Paul says things about the Corinthians or the Philippians that he could not say about other people. For example, and we often make this mistake, we think that everything applies to everyone. I want you to notice something. Verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. The word confident is a word that means to be persuaded by the evidence. I am persuaded, Paul says, as I look at the evidence of your lives, that he who began a good work is going to accomplish it until the day of Christ. I'm not so sure that that work is always accomplished in every Christian life here on this earth. Now, ultimately, we will all be in his presence. Ultimately, we will all stand sanctified forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. But John tells us very clearly in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 that there are many, many believers who are going to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he urges us to labor that when he comes, we might stand confident in his presence and unashamed. But of the Philippians, he could say, I am confident. Why? Well, just notice the very next verse. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this. Why was it right for Paul to have confidence regarding these Philippian believers? And why would it maybe not be right that he have the same confidence with others? Because I have you in my heart, And here it is. We talked about the passive aspect of faith. Here's the active aspect. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. They prayed for the Apostle Paul. They encouraged the Apostle Paul. They gave in support to the Apostle Paul. And folks, they also suffered with the Apostle Paul. We like to think of the book of Philippians as a book of joy, but remember that the backdrop of the book is affliction. Paul began his ministry in Philippi where? You remember? He was in a prison, and he was beaten, and his back was bleeding. And there he was with Silas in the stocks. Most scholars suggest that the stocks of that day would have had the wrists and the ankles locked together. And in that excruciating situation and that extremely uncomfortable position, Paul and Silas began doing something. They began to sing in praise because they knew this could not happen by accident. This is God's will, plan, and purpose. And as a result, the ministry expanded quite a bit that night with the Philippian jailer and his family. Suffering is sometimes your and my greatest opportunity for ministry. We have to see it right. And then, of course, persecution arose and the Apostle Paul left. But guess what? The Philippians remained behind. And the persecution continued. And we'll see it later that he will speak to them very clearly about some of the afflictions that they were going through. I often think of the Apostle Paul, my friends, as we travel around the world and we see some of the sorrows and sufferings, the people we've seen who have been put in prison, people we've seen who have been tortured. I was in India one time speaking to a young Hindu boy, and he said, my father told, he was no longer Hindu, he came out of a Hindu family. He said, my father told me that if I ever became a Christian, he would kill me. I knew he was a Christian, and so I said, what happened? You became a Christian. He grabbed his shirt and lifted his shirt up, and you should have seen the scars on his body. He said he did a pretty good job trying. His own father tried to kill him. That was a price that he had to pay. We've known people. We met an old man in China. Well, it was in the vicinity of China. Some of the areas we go into are places where we don't go. We're not there, if you know what I'm saying. And this man showed us the scars. His father, who had been pastoring the church in that area, was arrested and tortured to death. The church, therefore, had no pastor, and therefore this young man stepped into the role of his father and began pastoring that church. He was arrested, he was tortured, and yet God, in many ways, miraculously delivered him through the torment and the torture until finally he was released and continues to this day at the age of about 76, 77, to pastor a church in a place where churches are not permitted. There are people all around this world. I wish that I could share with you some of the stories. They know what it means to suffer. They're partakers. I wonder how many of us would ask for that kind of fellowship. Lord, let me share the sufferings of Christ. Paul prayed for it. He prays for it for the Philippians because Paul understood something as he wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. There was a price to pay. Notice that not only did they recognize the importance of their fellowship demanding growth and action, they lived in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Follow me from verse 9 to 11. Paul says, in this I pray that your love may abound. The word literally means to overflow. You remember David saying in Psalm 23:5, my cup overfloweth. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent. Literally discern. That you might discern the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere. The word sincere, something that can be judged in the light. Not the light of the sun, the light of God's word, the light of God's spirit. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. What is their focal point? Their focal point is he's coming again. My friends, I think he's coming again. Do you really believe that he's coming again? I not only believe he's coming again, I believe he's coming quick. I believe that we are on the threshold. And quite frankly, I pray that he's coming soon. Because as I look at the storm clouds on the horizon of this world, a delay in the coming of Jesus Christ doesn't look to me like very good situations for us to be facing. Maybe that's our opportunity to enter into those afflictions. Verse 11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Could I just build a little bit on that idea of being filled? This is the word Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And therefore it emphasizes to us the fact that everything he is exhorting them to, encouraging them to, challenging them to, and even praising them for. Where is it really coming from? It's really coming from the ministry of the Spirit of God in the lives of these people. Before moving on, could I just encourage you to jot down the fact that we have four commands that we are given with regard to the Holy Spirit. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit depends on these four commands. The first command is that we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. If we read the context leading up to that verse, we find out what it takes to grieve the Holy Spirit. It is sin tolerated in the life of the believer. It is sin that we accommodate. It's sin that we explain away. You know, we give our sins new names and they become acceptable. It's sin that we consider too small to deal with. But unfortunately, it grieves the Spirit of God. And I learned a lesson along the way and continue to learn that lesson, and that is I can't be happy when the Spirit of God's grieved. If the Spirit of God indwelling me is grieved, no matter how hard I try, there's no satisfaction in life. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The second command is quench not the Holy Spirit. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. When Paul says, quench not the Spirit, once again, we look to the context, and we'll talk a little about this tomorrow for those of you that will be in the session on preparing a biblical message. How can we stay true to the Word of God and convey a message that is logical, clear, and understandable to our listeners? And that can be very difficult because all people are different. Every message is different. But one of the things that we have to do is we have to stick within the context. And the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that the Spirit is quenched, not when we do the things we ought not to do, but when we don't do the things we should. There are 16 commands beginning in verse 11 that we as Christians are to be fulfilling. And when we're apathetic, when we're indifferent, when we fail to be diligent in regard to those commands, the Spirit of God is quenched. Let me ask you a question. What's the quickest way to quench a fire? Everyone says pour water on it. No, I say just don't feed it. If you don't feed the fire will be quenched. And James tells us, doesn't he, in James chapter 2, that as the body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We need to understand that once we have that passive reception of the truth of God's Word, there's the active involvement in now putting it into practice in our life. And it's very, very important. The third command is that we're to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives this command in Galatians 5, 16 and 25, and it speaks of a constant attitude of dependence. We are dependent upon Him. We look to Him for wisdom. We look to Him for guidance. We look to Him for discernment. We look to Him for illumination in the Word. There is a perpetual dependence on that Helper that was given us to do for us all that we cannot do for ourselves. The Spirit of God is moment by moment and day by day the one who stands ready to engage on our behalf and to make a reality of all of the things that we see and hear and learn from the Word of God in our life to make us like those who have gone before and those who we follow. That great cloud of witnesses that has gone before, they've run their race, they're now in the stands, they're cheering us on. We can stand among them, and we should, but only by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit. Walk by the power of the Spirit. And then finally, the command I mentioned in Ephesians 5:18, be filled. I would suggest that being filled in Ephesians 5:18 tells us the agent of the filling, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness in verse 11 tells us the content. If we're to be filled by the Spirit, what are we to be filled with? It's not that we get more of the Spirit. We already have all of it. He said he fills our lives with those things that reflect Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and so forth. So here we have a body of believers who are actively engaged in the mission mandate, and they do it because of what they know. They do it because of what they believe. Notice in the second section, in verses 12 to 21, they're living boldly, trusting in the providence of God. He begins right here in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance is a word that means to blaze a trail. Paul was a trailblazer. I think earlier there was some discussion going on about mentoring and the ministry of mentoring and how each of us should be mentored by someone else. Each of us should have someone that we're mentoring. That's really what discipleship's all about. We follow someone who's a little more advanced. We have someone coming behind who is maybe struggling and needs a helping hand, a word of encouragement, a friend, someone to listen. And so we're there for them. And we learn and we grow. And that ministry continues to work from top to bottom and in time from bottom back to top. Paul, the trailblazer, is blazing a trail for the Philippians. The Philippians are blazing a trail for you and I. We're still reading about them today. And therefore, he says, the things that have happened to me. What was it that happened? Well, not only did he start his ministry there in a jail, he's in prison again. He's in his first Roman imprisonment. By the time he wrote this book, one of the four prison epistles, he had already been in jail about 3 years. 2 years arrested in Jerusalem, carried to Caesarea, 2 years in Caesarea, then moved to Rome. Read Acts 27 if you want to find out how he got there. The shipwreck of Acts 27, which isn't even mentioned in all the afflictions he suffered in the list and the roster that were given in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 33. What a life this man lived. You know, if anyone could ever make a movie of the life of the Apostle Paul, it'd make Indiana Jones look like a Sunday school kid. This man was an amazing adventurer, but he was an adventurer for Christ. And he was a trailblazer for us all. He says, the things that have happened have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. My friend, the next time something happens to you and you say, why would God let this happen? Could you just say it's for the furtherance of the gospel? Why would God let me have this heart attack? It's for the furtherance of the gospel. I told you about my father and my mother taking in kids. What I didn't mention was that my father was horribly burned as an 8-year-old boy. He and his brother were burned in a schoolhouse fire so badly that his older brother died 9 days later. My father's legs were so horribly burned, the doctors recommended amputation, and his parents said, no, he'll either live or die with the legs that he has. My aunt, who was 102 years old when she told me this, remembered standing at the bed looking down at my father. This was in 1916. They didn't have very good care in those days. There was no hospital. There were no burn units. They had to recover at home. As a matter of fact, they had to run home from the schoolhouse, which was 3 miles, with their legs on fire. And she saw my 8-year-old dad at that time laying there crying because of the horrible pain. And she started crying herself and she said, I just don't know why God would let this happen. And I don't know where the inspiration came from, but my dad looked up as a little boy that was in terrible agony and said, God allowed this to happen for a purpose. And he said, someday I'll find out what that purpose was. After about a year, my father began to learn to walk. He was so thrilled to have his legs back again that he began to run. He ran to the field to help his dad. He ran to the town to get things for his mother. Everywhere he went, he ran. And ultimately, he began to enter into some races and win a few races. And he actually ended up being called the greatest miler in the middle American history, 1930s. He ran in the 32 and the 36 Olympics. And you know what he always used to say to me? He got his PhD, won 6 world records at various middle distances, everything from a quarter mile to a 2 mile. And he said all of those things were nothing but steps along the way to the purpose that God had for me and that purpose he found. After acclaim, after renown, after recognition, he said it all meant nothing. He said, God put me in that bed of suffering so that I would look in the face of a child whose heart and soul was broken because of a bad home situation, because of a divorce situation, because of an abuse situation, and put my arms around that young man, that young woman, and take them into our home. And I'll tell you, I've never seen anyone who had the love, compassion, and patience with difficult children, and I'm talking very difficult children, that my father had. Somehow he recognized it at the age of 8. Paul recognized it here. The experience that he went through here is something that changed his life and something that should change ours as well. He says it's become evident to the whole palace guard, the word here is praetorium, the praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now look, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. Have you ever been in that situation in your ministry where you really kind of wonder, why is this person involved in this particular ministry? What is it that drives them? What is it that motivates them? Why is it that they seem to approach it from such a problematic point of view? Could I encourage you to consider that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw what was going on in the lives of others, but you and I can't? Could I just encourage us not to try to figure out all the motives, not to try to understand where everyone's coming from, but to take the attitude expressed by Paul here, which is what I think he really wants us to get. He says, some preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what? That's essentially what he's saying here. So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. I don't know, my friends, how many different groups, denominations, organizations are represented here tonight. But I know one thing, from pastoring churches in America, I have seen the blood and the tears that are spilled because of fighting among believers. I've seen the antagonism, I've seen the hostility, I've seen the dirty dealing, I've seen the backstabbing, I've seen the lies, I've seen the slander, I've seen the gossip. So have you. You know what I've come to a conclusion? I've come to a conclusion that David was right. In Psalm 16 and verse 3, he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And when someone names the name of Christ, however many differences I may have, or however much their approach may not be my approach, that is not my concern. My concern is to rejoice, as Paul rejoiced, that they are pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now, if there are errors, if there are inaccuracies from the Word, we can always deal with those, but you know, they can always be dealt with in a gracious, compassionate way. And I have to be the first to tell you, I haven't always done that. I'm kind of a bulldogmatic kind of a person, and I have done a lot of damage, but I'll tell you, for those of you who are young in the ministry, please listen to this. As the years roll by, nothing haunts me more than the damage I've done in the name of Christ. Nothing haunts me more than the times that I have been fighting for the truth to the damage of a soul. Very careful. Be very cautious. Nothing is more easily injured than a human soul. Nothing is more sensitive than the human soul. And nothing can pierce to the destruction of a soul quicker than words. Words that are not properly motivated, not saturated with grace, not motivated by love, they can do a lot of damage. Paul trusted in the providence of God. The Philippians trusted in the providence of God. And people everywhere, because of Paul's blazed trail, were becoming more bold. I love this word that he uses. It means to be daring. They are becoming more bold to preach the gospel. more daring, more courageous, more fearless in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're living by faith. They look to providence rather than circumstance. They watch God work through human frailty and error. All of us are weak. All of us are doomed to fail many, many times over. We misspeak. We misact in so many ways. I'm very conscious of how weak and frail I am as I stand before you. It frightens me. Someone asked me as I was standing at the back, "Do you still get nervous when you stand up and speak?" I said, "I'm terrified every time. More than in the beginning." And why? Because I look back on things I've said. I said something once, you'll get a kick out of this. I said, "Folks, if you get to where you really know God, you'll know what He's going to do next." That was right before He turned my world upside down. He put a spin on my experience. And when I came out of it enough to wake up and see what was going on, I said, either I don't know God as well as I do, or He's a lot more wild than I thought He was. And I have found that you and I serve a God who is awesome and deserving of utmost fear and reverence, and yet is willing to condescend to our low estate. And I stand amazed by that. I was just telling the Lord in prayer today, I am so thankful that you are so awesome, and yet you are so willing to humble yourself, to condescend, to even commune with me together. You notice that they're anticipating the victory that's going to come. He says in verse 19, "I know this will turn out for my salvation, not eternal salvation, but deliverance in time through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope." I love this word. It's a word that means away with the head to look. What we call a triple compound verb. A preposition, a noun, and a verb. Away with the head to look. My earnest expectation and hope. What is he looking away from? Circumstances. Conditions. Peter walking on the water, you know. He was doing great as long as his eyes were on Christ. What caused him to take his eyes off Christ? I don't know. Maybe the wind. Maybe the waves. Knowing Peter, as we do from the scripture, I'm kind of inclined to look back at the other guys in the boat. Now here he is walking along, and he just had to, kind of, you know, one of these. "Hey guys, where's everybody else?" Well, we fall into that, don't we? God's good to us and we take credit. And Peter went down. Paul says, "I want to keep my eyes always away, not from this cell. I look not at these chains. I look not at the Roman soldier that I'm chained to, a member of the Praetorian Guard. I keep my eyes constantly fixed on Jesus Christ." It's the key to our victory and success. "That in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness." You notice how boldness keeps running through this section. "As always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And then here's one of the great statements that comes out of this book: "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Could you just pause for a moment and ask yourself, is that true of my life? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. "If I live on in the flesh," he says, "this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell." The reason Paul is focusing on this is because he's dealing with people who need this attitude. And I would suggest to you, as Christians living in the United States of America today, a nation that, by the way, is in its death throes, a nation that is gasping and is reeling, as we started in 1963 to throw God out of our classrooms, to refuse prayer, to refuse Bible study. It never worked for me. I went through all my high school, carrying my Bible, witnessing to my friends, giving my book reports on Bible books. Well, they were glad when I graduated. I think the only reason I graduated is because they wanted me out of it. But our nation has thrown God out. Someone asked the question after 9/11, why would God let this happen to America? And I love the answer Billy Graham's daughter gave. America asked God to leave, and he did. And this is what happened. Let's look quickly at this last section. They're prepared and willing to suffer for Christ. He says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is better. That would have been his choice. By the way, the word hard pressed is the same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says the love of Christ compels us. He was compelled. Paul was a driven man. He was driven because of his gratitude to Christ. Nevertheless, verse 24 says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. This word remain is a word that was used of a servant. It means to stand by so as to serve. I'm standing by here, he says, so as to serve the Lord. And in serving him, I have service to you. And therefore, I know that it's going to be remaining rather than departing. By the way, the word that he uses for depart's interesting. It means to break camp. To break camp. Any Robert E. Lee fans in here? Anybody remember Robert E. Lee's last words? Strike the tent. Strike the tent. Time to break camp. Time to go on. Stonewall Jackson's were equally interesting. Let us cross the river and rest in the shade of the trees. These were men who trusted Christ. Men who knew their Bibles. Men who lived courageous lives. Paul says, I'll remain as a servant that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And then he heads into this final section, and I want you to just grasp this concept. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word conduct there is the word that means to act as a citizen. Remember that Paul was a Roman citizen. Philippi was a Roman colony. And yet he has a grander idea here, and that is the idea that we are citizens of heaven. Later he'll use the same word in Philippians 3 and verse 20 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we expect our Savior. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He not only uses the image of the citizen, but the image of the soldier, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. Military word means to hold your ground, death or victory. With one mind striving together. Now he moves from the citizen and the soldier to the athlete. The idea of working together in a team. Striving together, you can hear it. Soon athleo, to work together for the faith of the gospel. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or judgment or destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What happens when Christians are threatened by their adversaries, and they speak out boldly and confidently for Christ? When they show no fear, no matter what the threat, I'll tell you what it is. It is a conviction in the soul of that adversary that apart from faith in Christ, they are facing eternal condemnation. It is a powerful, powerful statement of the grace and the peace that they enjoy. But to the believer, it's an evidence of salvation from God. Now notice this, and I hope that as we leave tonight, you would be willing to shoulder this mantle should God call you to do it. For to you it has been granted, literally given by God's grace on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Say, oh no, I'm good enough, you know, just believe in him. That's enough, Lord, that's enough. Don't give me any more. God gave them the opportunity to believe in him and to suffer for his sake, having, he says, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The word conflict, agona. Having the same agony You see how he begins and he runs through this whole chapter talking about their involvement, their participation, how they were following along behind him, the imitators of me as I am of Christ, and as they followed him and he showed them the providence of God at work in his circumstances, he exhorts and encourages them to realize the same sufferings are coming their way and they are to rejoice and stand firm. What is Paul? Paul is the bridge builder. Have you ever heard the poem? An old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The chasm held no fear for him, but he stopped once safe on the other side to build a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow traveler near, you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending of day. You never again will come this way. You've crossed a chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who will pass this way. This chasm that was not to me, to that fair-haired youth, may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. So friend, I'm building the bridge for him. God has called each and every one of us to be a bridge builder for someone. Let's build well. May God bless his word. May God bless each of us as we reflect on the things we've seen from Philippians. In our next session, two chapters. Get ready. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. May God the Holy Spirit speak to each and every one of us according to our need, for we ask it in the glorious, magnificent name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you, people. You've been wonderful.